And we'll be considering together the faithful servant. The faithful servant. John 7, verses 1 through 13. And after this, he went into Galilee, and he would not go in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. But if you do these things, show yourselves to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May he add his blessing to its reading, its hearing, and its preaching this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word. We thank you for the treasure that it is to our hearts. We thank you that in it you have revealed yourself to man, that we might know who you are and what you have purposed for creation, and that we also, Lord, most importantly, might know your dear Son. And Father, we pray as we take up your scripture this evening and consider these words from the Gospel of John, that our hearts would be aligned with your will, that we would say only what Scripture says, and we would hear only what your Spirit would speak. So we pray, Lord, that you be with us even now in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. So the seventh chapter of John's Gospel opens with an indefinite reference. I'm going to move this to another location. As we open the seventh chapter of John, there's this indefinite reference to a period of time that we don't really know exactly how long it was. The words that are offered here is simply "after this." This is all John gives us, "after this." And, of course, the "this" is referring to the events that occurred in the preceding chapter. We can gather from other clues that we have in other texts outside of John that this period would have been probably 6 months, maybe as long as 8 months. But we're just not sure. And you'll recall from chapter 6, as it closed, there was a dark curtain, if you will, falling upon the ministry of Jesus. The chapter closes with a mass apostasy. Many who had followed Jesus and had listened to him teach on this afternoon from the synagogue at Capernaum realized that to follow him, they're going to have to leave off with their traditional religion. They're going to have to leave off with law-keeping as a means of justification. They're going to have to leave off with Moses if they are going to have eternal life. And so they decide that they no longer want to walk with him, and they go back to their former ways. They leave the faith. And we don't know exactly how many abandoned our Lord, but it was likely a sizable majority of those who had followed him up to this point in his ministry. Much time had been invested in the early Judean and Galilean campaigns, and it would seem all of the fruit of that labor is lost in an afternoon. Though this would have stunned those following Jesus at the time, this should not come as a surprise to a student of Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So in the wake of this stunning defection, Jesus puts the apostles to the test. He turns and he asks pointedly if they too wish to leave. Speaking for the 12, Peter gives what in my opinion was an epic answer, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." If ever there was a right response to a question, this is it. The apostles have found the narrow gate by the life-giving light of the gospel of Christ that was now shining into darkness. By way of that light, they have been delivered from that darkness and have believed and have come to know that Jesus is in fact the Holy One of Israel. He is life. All else is death. He is the only, this is only the beginning of the hardships and the struggles that they will face. None of them could have anticipated what the future would bring. The great struggles, the overwhelming opposition, and the persecution. John gives us an important glimpse, though, into the life of Jesus that allows us to identify with him and see how he identifies with us in our text this evening. Jesus knows our struggles because he experienced them even as we do. As we will see in our text this evening, the faithful servant of Jesus will encounter rejection and persecution from the world and from close relations as they seek to faithfully follow God's plan in unfolding providence. The first thing I would like us to consider from our text this evening is that the faithful servant rests upon providence. The events found in chapter 6 are not at all what the typical leader of a spiritual movement would desire to experience. An extensive investment of time and energy had been made in Galilee, and there's little fruit to show for the effort. Perhaps of greater concern than the loss of the numbers from his followers would have been the open rejection of Jesus' teaching. The mass apostasy and the spreading influence of those who reject him as a true teacher of Israel will make the work of ministry very difficult in the days ahead. He's no longer popular in the region of Galilee, the place of his home. He's already hated by the religious leaders of Judea. We read in verse 10 that the people in Judea are muttering among themselves that he is leading the people astray. And we see in verses 4 and 5 that when it is his own family, he's rejected and ridiculed. And in chapter 6, verse 70, when we see even that among the 12, there is a diabolos, there is a slanderer, a false accuser, a devil. And Jesus knows this. In addition, we see in verse 1 that the Jews are seeking to kill him. This is no superficial threat, as indicated by the fact that Jesus must avoid certain areas of the country. He cannot move about freely. He must travel in secret. The circumstances faced by our Lord as John opens the 7th chapter are difficult indeed. But it is during these difficult circumstances that we see a peculiar characteristic of Jesus that marks a faithful servant. He rests on providence. By providence, I mean the absolute management and control of every action, of everything in the cosmos by its divine creator. Nothing is excluded from his reign. Not the natural laws that govern the background of the cosmos, not the subatomic particles that make up matter, not energy, not even the dark matter that makes up the majority of what we call space. All of this lies beneath the purview of our Lord, even the thoughts and actions of men. In a sermon titled On Divine Providence, John Wesley said, "There is scarce any doctrine in the whole compass of revelation which is of deeper importance than this. And at this time, there is scarce any that is so little regarded and perhaps so little misunderstood." Shocking statement coming from an Arminian. But he understood this valuable concept of providence in the life of the believer. One would be hard-pressed to find a doctrine more thoroughly supported in Scripture, however. It stands at the front of all other texts. Think with me for a moment about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God acts by virtue of his own authority, under the compulsion of no other influence, in the exercise of power derived from no other source outside of himself to bring all that is into being. There is near universal agreement under natural law that the Creator has ownership or authority over what he creates. God created everything, therefore, God rules and reigns over everything. Consider these passages, for example, from Scripture. Ephesians 1:11, we read that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115:3, we read our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Proverbs 20:24, we read a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So we see in this passage in Romans that not only is God ruling and reigning providentially, but He also is ruling and reigning purposefully. God has a purpose in His providence. There's a purpose that is consistent with all His holy will. We find in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, a helpful passage that demonstrates the practical application of the doctrine of providence. We read there, Jesus saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And are 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows." The disciples had legitimate cause in this passage to be anxious and fearful. We see in verse 13 of our text this evening that the general population was afraid of being targeted by the religious leaders. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were ferreting out followers of Christ. Such action could have cost them reputation, jobs and businesses, incarceration or even execution. And if we think about the anxiety that's there in light of what Christ is saying in Luke 12, we can learn something about the doctrine of providence. In Luke 12, Jesus does not tell His disciples to ignore the threat or to pray and ask God to take the threat away. Jesus acknowledges the threat, but He gives an alternate response. Jesus reminds His disciples of 2 ultimate truths that are both rooted in the nature of God. First, God is omnipotent. He not only has the power to take life, but He also has the power to take it eternally. He can destroy the body and subject both the body and the soul to the eternal flame. Second, God is all-knowing and all-seeing, and even the sparrows, which were numerous in Palestine and valued very little, are not forgotten by Him. The hairs on our heads are numbered, and not one of them, even among all of the heads of all of the people on all of the earth, go unnoticed by our Lord. When taken together, God's omnipotence and God's omniscience form the basis for His providence. We can know all things. He can know all things because He can cause all things to be precisely as He intends. Since there is nothing beyond His knowing, and there's no power that exceeds His own, His plans are immutable. They're irrevocable. They're irresistible. So we can see now how this works practically as we read on in Luke 12 in verse 22, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or your body, and what you will wear, and what you will put on." So do you see the linkage? Because God is providentially governing all things, we need not be anxious about the things of life. If He is good and just and wise and loving, then we can trust in His plans. We can trust in His provision. We know they will be enough. Because of His omnipotence, no force in the cosmos can thwart what He has ordained. And that includes even you. Furthermore, we find warnings in Scripture against forgetting the doctrine of providence. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, we read, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I have commanded you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, which is with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there were no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' do you feel providence in that statement? God has providentially ordained that they would be not only freed from Egypt, but brought down to Egypt into slavery to start with. And He has led them out with His faithful hand, and He has brought them through the wilderness, and He will take them safely to their promised destination. And here God warns, don't forget my providence. Don't forget that this is part of the plan. Don't forget that the outcome is determined by my faithfulness and not yours. The warning to Israel applies to His people even today. When we forget providence, we risk the sinful presumption that we have, that what we have and what we have accomplished are a result of our good decisions and our hard work. Nothing could be further from the truth. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. It is God's providence that directs our steps, guides our thoughts, and establishes our decisions, and even those of our enemies. The rise and fall of kingdoms, the rebellion of teenagers and toddlers alike, are all subject to His decrees. In verse 6 of our text, we see Jesus resting confidently in the providential work of His Father. He tells those who give Him counsel that He will not follow their advice. And He says quite simply, it's not my time. It's not the Father's will. It's not time. Life for a creature is an unfolding succession of moments that occur in a linear chronological sequence. All that God has ordained will come as it is at its appointed time and in its appointed way. So Jesus does not despair over His circumstances. He understands that it is in the fullness of God's time, all of His holy will come to pass. He sustains Himself on the food of the Spirit that is generously supplied by the Father. He's fully surrendered to the will of the Father in all things. He can wait until the appointed time to do the appointed task. There's also a contrast that's given in this passage that I think we would do well to observe. Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but He goes further. He says, your time is always here. God's plan is fixed and immovable and includes the lives of all men. And this is the nature of reality, whether we accept it or not. Jesus agrees with what is true, and as a rational man, He lives in a manner that's consistent with the governance of truth. Therefore, His time, which is to say the order and the sequence of events in His life, are set, and He merely walks in the confidence that all will come to pass as it should. But for His brothers, who were unbelievers, things are very different. They do what they want, when they want, under the mistaken belief that they are ultimately in control of their plans and their schedules. They give no consideration to providence. They come and they go as they please without thought to the agenda of heaven. So this evening I would ask, to which camp do you belong? Do you live your life as if it's yours? Spending your time and your resources as if you'll never give an account to anyone except your own conscience? Or do you humbly walk in light of the reality that your minutes are God's minutes, and all that He has ordained will come to pass? James, the brother of Jesus, would come to understand this after his conversion. He would write in his epistle in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow, or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is evil to live your life as if providence is not dictating your path. Oh, that we would learn from our Lord's example, from our text this evening. If we believe what Scripture says about providence, we can face adversity with confidence. And we can do the hard things that God has called us to do without fear and without apprehension. Remember John's exhortation in his first epistle, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Will you trust in the providence of God and learn to rest fully and the comfort and hope that it provides. So we see that the faithful servant rests in providence, but we also see that the faithful servant engages in ministry. Some 6 or 8 months, as I said, have passed during the period of time that's referenced in verse 1 of chapter 7. And one might expect Jesus to have simply laid low for this period of time, to rest, to recover, recuperate from his setbacks. However, this is not at all what we find him doing. The most of his disciples have abandoned him and his teaching, and his reputation is damaged in the area around Galilee. We read that he went about in Galilee. And we learn from the other Gospels that Jesus continued to disciple the 12 and other followers during this period. We know that during this period from the other Gospels that he fed the 4,000. We know that the Mount of Transfiguration occurred during this time, and the encounter with the woman at Canaan, and there are many other events that happened in Jesus' ministry during this period. We find a similar pattern of ministry set by others in the New Testament. We see in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, that the Christians who fled the persecution in Jerusalem did so with the gospel on their lips. Paul modeled ministry faithfulness as he labored to plant churches throughout Asia Minor. He preached the gospel. He made disciples. He led financial relief efforts. He cared for the sick and cared for the poor. And he even engaged in ecclesiological development of the early church, all while being hounded by those who sought his life and struggling with physical discomfort and disease and illness. Peter and the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and they're beaten for their faithful ministry. And we read that they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul and Silas were imprisoned and continued to pray and praise God until they are miraculously delivered. The early church provided for one another's needs. They prayed for one another. They fed the poor. They cared for the orphan and the widow. And they preached the gospel to all, regardless of circumstances. But not only did Jesus engage in an active ministry schedule, he also maintained his relationship with his unbelieving brothers. Jesus had 4 brothers that we know of: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who is known as Jude. James would later become a believer, and he would be the head of the church at Jerusalem. He would also pen the epistle that bears his name. Jude likewise would come to faith in Christ and pen one of the New Testament epistles as well. But at this time, in John chapter 7, verse 1, John tells us that his brothers don't believe. In fact, John words it this way: not even his brothers believe. This is a low point in the ministry of Christ. Not even his brothers believe. They not only reject his claims to be Messiah, they provoke him about it. They offer a suggestion to him that he should take center stage in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, which was, by the way, the most popular feast of the 3 feasts that were held annually in the city. Many commentators see the brothers' exhortation to Jesus as a form of ridicule, much like those who stood at the foot of the cross saying, "If you will come down, we will believe." This is a means of putting down our Lord. Calvin comments here, "What we are shown concerning the Christian happens in daily experience, even today. The children of God suffer great annoyance from their near relations, more so than from strangers. For they are instruments of Satan which tempt, sometimes to ambition, sometimes to avarice, those who desire to serve God purely and faithfully." Though they deride him for his teaching and they reject his message, Jesus maintains a connection with them, a connection that is close enough to allow them the opportunity to approach him and give him counsel, even if it's couched in ridicule. Is this how you respond to abuse and ridicule? Do you keep those who would oppose you close enough so that they can continue to hear the gospel message from your lips and see gospel truth lived out in your life as you maintain a relationship with them? Or do you become caustic and defensive and speak and act as if the gospel is your gospel and the kingdom of heaven is yours to give? Even under difficult circumstances, we see that the faithful servant engaged in ministry to all of those around him. So the faithful servant rests in providence. The faithful servant engages in ministry. But also we see in our text that the faithful servant speaks what is true. In this brief interlude that we have as our text from John, there's a disclosure of the source of Jesus' ministry struggles. It's very simple. He speaks what is true. Our text says that he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why were the Jews seeking to kill him? Well, because he said he was the Son of God. And since he said he was the Son of God, and they did not believe that he was the Son of God, that made him, in their mind, formally guilty of blasphemy. So Jesus is explicit in making this disclosure in verse 7, where he records the conversation between Jesus and his brothers. Jesus tells them that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world not only rejects the teachings of Jesus, but the world hates Jesus personally because he gives faithful witness to what is true, specifically that its works are evil. The word John uses here for testify is martyreo, and it's translated in other places as witness. It has as its root the word from which we get our word martyr. And what is a martyr? Well, a martyr is one who's put to death because of what he says or what he confesses. Martyreo, in its purest sense, is a legal term that describes a person giving testimony that's presumed to be true, that's related to what they have observed or to something that they know. John uses this word extensively. In fact, nearly 50% of its uses in the New Testament are from John's gospel. Jesus is the light of God that has come into the world to testify or give witness to the truth of God. John would write in the first chapter, the seventh verse of his gospel, that John the Baptist came as a witness, a martyreo, to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. So this is the principal ministry of Jesus, to give witness to God, to testify of God to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Jesus confesses this during his trial as he stands before Pilate in John 18:37. Jesus tells Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." At times it can be difficult to say what is true. We're often tempted to simply say nothing rather than speaking truth that might offend. And while this can be a gracious action born from a sincere desire to keep peace or avoid uselessly offending someone, it's more often not a mark of genuine love. When we refrain from speaking truth, even when the truth may be painful to the hearer, we are often loving ourselves more than we're loving the person with whom we are interacting. God did not leave us blind of our sin. He could have withheld his law and never disclosed the wickedness of our heart. A significant portion of God's revelation holds up the standard of his perfect law and contrasts it with the thoughts, motives, and actions of the human heart, proving that all of the sons of Adam are evil rebels against God. God has shown us in his word that we are all evil usurpers of his righteous throne. Jesus came to shine light into the darkness, to expose the wickedness of the human heart, and to offer himself up as the only means of atonement. If God is love and Jesus is God, then all that he has done flows from a motive of love. Telling the world that it is dark, sinful, evil, and corrupt is an act of love. Refusing to do so is a sinful act of self-love or indifference. So Jesus engages in this loving act at great expense to himself. His words have caused his family to view him with derision. His words have inflamed the religious leaders and the common people alike, both in his hometown and abroad. The Jewish leaders already seek to kill him, and soon he will hear the crowds call for his death. Oh, what great love our Savior has for poor sinners, that he would love us enough to tell the truth, to tell us the truth about our evil works so that we might turn from them and find forgiveness in life. How about you this evening? Do you speak what is true, even when it would be more comfortable to keep that truth revealed or concealed and hidden? Do you make right use of the law, using it to show your unbelieving neighbors, your co-workers and family members that their hearts are evil and that they are in danger of hellfire? Jesus knows our hearts are fearful and that we are prone to seek the approval of men more than the approval of God. Go to Him in prayer and ask for boldness and confidence and humility. Pray for a heart that overflows with love for the lost so that you might be able to speak what is true, even if it costs you much. So we've seen that the faithful servant rests in providence. We've seen that the faithful servant engages in ministry. We've seen that the faithful servant speaks what is true. And lastly, we see that the faithful servant expects rejection and persecution. We see from our text that Jesus was a faithful witness, and not of some of the counsel of God, but to the whole counsel of God. It would have been easy for Jesus to only talk about those things that the crowd found appealing. I hope that you've noticed in our study through John's Gospel that much of what Jesus had to say, the crowd embraced. When he talked about God's favor to the nation of Israel, they received it well. They'd like to hear him speak of the kingdom of God breaking in and taking dominion over the kingdoms of men. And there was a messianic hope for the deliverance from the Gentile nations that bubbled to the surface on many occasions. And they also like to hear Jesus talk about eternal life for the children of God. These are the things that the natural, spiritual man embraces. But it is these truths about love and patience and benevolence and kindness that serve as the backbone of the megachurches built by the gospel peddlers of our day. These false teachers speak at length to part of what God has said, but never to His whole counsel. We would do well to remember that sacred truth has a unique property that distinguishes it from most other forms of truth. Sacred truth, in part, is not truth at all. Sacred truth, in portion, is poison. We learn from our text that the world hates Jesus because he testified that his works are evil. And here lies the dividing line between what the world will accept and what the world will hate. The world will gladly hear the propositions of your religion until you begin to make statements of objective truth that reveal its guilt. When we humbly and faithfully hold up God's law and call men to measure themselves by this divine standard, they are cut. And they're forced to either agree and repent and seek forgiveness, or they will reject the lawgiver, and the herald that brings the message, and burn in their hatred towards them both for uncovering and revealing their wretched state. The gospel of Jesus will never leave men in the middle. It is either truth that leads to life, or it's truth that seals one's fate in death. It will either soften or it will harden. The only time it has no effect is when it's not proclaimed. The very light of heaven had come down into the world, and the world did not recognize it. In his first epistle, John writes, "The whole world lies under the sway and the power of the evil one." The natural man is in league with the devil, and with his every breath he assaults heaven's gates and God's holy throne. In speaking of the natural man, Paul writes that by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth, and as a result, call down the wrath of God. Never forget that the natural man is at war with heaven, and the only way he can find peace is through death. The natural man must die. He must be crushed beneath the law and raised by the life-giving power of the gospel. The old creature must pass away so that the new creature can take its place. But men do not give up their lives lightly. If the world hates God, hates His Son, hates the gospel that He brings, and is thoroughly fortified in its hatred by the devils of hell, then the faithful servant must expect rejection and persecution. Later in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, we hear Jesus tell His disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. Jesus consistently held up the law of God to measure the words and deeds of men. In doing so, he patiently and truthfully revealed the evil that was in the world. And when we live as faithful servants of our Lord, living as lights set on a hill and not under a bushel, the world will reject us. It will hate us, and it will persecute us. If you don't believe this, I encourage you to spend an afternoon with our brother David in front of the abortion mill here in our city, and you'll see that there is a line which the world will not allow Christianity to cross. The world will reject our message and even hate us for proclaiming this message, but we must not let the fear of men or the fear of peril cause us to be silent. Though Satan would desire to sift you like wheat, Jesus has prayed for you and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. He has tasted the cup for us. He has borne the lash on our behalf. He has gone before us into heaven as the first fruit of our family. Listen to the words of our Lord this evening. He has faced all that you will ever face. He knows the sting of rejection, the pain of persecution. Hear his words as he speaks to his disciples in John 16:33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So this evening, do you find yourself to be a faithful servant? Are you resting in God's providence? Are you regularly engaged in ministry? Do you speak what is true? And as a result, are you experiencing rejection and maybe even persecution? These are all marks of a faithful follower of Christ. I pray this evening that as we have looked into God's Word and witnessed the example of Christ, we will be moved to petition heaven for a Christ-like spirit that seeks to be found faithfully doing the work and the will of our Heavenly Father. This evening we have the blessing and the great privilege of coming together as the body of Christ to receive the supper. We've seen in our study of John chapter 6 how Jesus calls those who hunger for life and hunger for righteousness to come and feed on his flesh and drink of his blood if they would have eternal life. It's interesting to note in John's gospel that it's the only gospel that doesn't make a reference to the ordination of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance, the institution of it. And yet we have in chapter 6 an entire chapter dealing with Christ's body and blood. And I am not in the camp that sees that as being about the ordinance itself. I don't think chapter 6 is particularly pointing at the ordinance, but I do believe it's helpful as we think on Christ and who he is and what he has done and our relationship with him and why we come together to take of the table. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, that those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. This is an account of the practice of the early church under the new covenant at a very early point in its history. Those who believed the gospel and those who were subsequently baptized and those who continued faithfully under the teaching of the apostles were admitted to the table. So this evening, if that describes you, if you've professed faith in Christ, if you're a member in good standing with a gospel-preaching church, and if you've been baptized, then we invite you to come to the table with us this evening. But if you're not a believer in Christ, or if you're not in good standing with a church congregation, we would forbid your participation in the supper this evening. And parents, as you have little ones with you who may not be believing in Christ, we would ask that you help them to allow the elements to pass by as we distribute them in a moment. It is our tradition here at Morning View to read our church covenant together before we take the supper as a way of reminding one another of the oaths that we've taken to each other and to our Lord. So if you'll find that copy of the church covenant in your bulletin and take it out, we'll read that together at this time. having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategies, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love towards other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. And I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, and by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. So as we think on this sacred ordinance left to us by our Lord as a means of grace and as a sign of remembrance of his death in our place, and as a celebration of the life that he gives, may we be diligent to rightly discern the body. Let's take a few moments to reflect on ourselves and on our hearts and on our Lord Jesus.